Well, I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, today we are again in verses 5 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word, please grant to us faith so that we might respond to it properly, obeying the commands, trembling at the warnings, embracing the promises, but most of all, accepting, receiving, and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Over the last few months, I've been arguing that chapters 9 through 11 of Romans form a unit. And this unit is concerned to answer the question, who are the people of God and how does somebody become part of the people of God? And I've said that these chapters give us two different answers. Chapter 9 gives the first answer, and it's sort of the answer from God's eternal perspective. And we're told this first answer is that someone is a part of the people of God by God's free and divine election. That God of his own choosing elects some to belong to him. And that's the answer to this question, who are God's people, when it's asked from God's eternal perspective. But then in chapter 10, we get the second answer to that same question. And this answer comes from more of a human perspective. How am I supposed to think about somebody coming to belong to the people of God? And the answer is this: we become a part of the people of God as we respond to the gospel by faith. As we respond to the gospel by faith. God knows those who belong to him because he has elected them from all eternity. But we see people coming to faith in Jesus, and that's how in time and in space we become a part of the people of God. And so these two answers are somewhat parallel. They're meant to be understood in connection to one another. And so in light of that, I want to do something today that I did back in chapter 9. When we were discussing God's election, I spent one week talking about how in that chapter we saw the attributes of God displayed in his election of his people. And we saw how in chapter 9 it really emphasizes that God receives glory as his attributes are displayed in these things. And I thought it would be appropriate to do that again when we consider the gospel, to see some of the attributes, the characteristics of God as he offers that all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There are really some wonderful things about the character of God in the gospel, and we're just going to suggest a few of them, some of the ones that are present here in the text today. So I hope what we can do today is simply to enjoy marveling at the character of our God, for there is no one like him. So here's the first attribute, and you can follow along in your bulletin. I have a brief outline if you'd like to see that. The first attribute we want to see is that God is near to us. God is near to us. Let me show you where this appears in the text. In verse 8, the apostle tells us there's no need to climb up into heaven or to descend down into the abyss in order to be right with God. And in verse 8, he tells us why. He says it's because the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word is near you. Okay, so this says that God's word is near to us. Does that mean that God himself is near to us? Yes, it does. And there's a couple of reasons why. One is that God is the one who speaks. It's his word. He speaks it. And if his word is near to us, then he is near to us as well. Oh, we know, of course, he sends messengers and he's written a book and he communicates through these ways, but he's the one who oversees it. He is the one who's doing the sending. But even more than this, we can say that something sort of mysterious takes place when one of God's ordained servants speaks. Something sort of mysterious takes place. We'll get into this a little bit more in the coming weeks. We find in verse 17, for instance, says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we have to be a little bit careful with this, because we might just assume that all this means is faith comes as we hear the things that God has written or the things that God has told somebody else to say. But that's not what it means. It means that it's speaking about the words that Christ himself speaks to us. Christ himself speaks to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words that Jesus Christ is speaking to us. I'll explain a little bit more about how we get to that understanding of the text when we come there in a couple of weeks. But that's what it means. It's Christ himself speaks to us. He is near. He is close. And after all, is he not the Word of God incarnate? He is the Word of God. And so at this very moment, in the preaching of the Word, he is with us. He is speaking with us. God is near to us. And we find other parts of Scripture make the same point. Over and over, in fact, God tells us that he is with us. You think of Psalm 23, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Not in some abstract sense, but right here, near to me. Or Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you, God says to his people, when you pass through the waters, and he's speaking here of approaching death. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. I will be with you. This is one of those common refrains, these promises that God makes over and over again. He is with his people. He is near to them. At times, he made it very obvious, like when he led the people of Israel through the wilderness and he sent a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day to say, just in case you forget, I'm here. I'm with you. I'm near to you. Now we think about the nearness of God. It's really a remarkable attribute to think about. If you think about the vastness of the universe, right? Scientists say that the observable universe is about 93 billion light years large. I tried to think for a couple of minutes about how to communicate the size of that, and I quickly gave up. I don't think it's really possible for us to get our minds around just how enormous the universe is. I have seen on the internet there are these graphics and they show one thing and then it moves to the next thing and it's comparing the size from one to the other. And it's just incredible. The mind starts getting boggled at how large and grand the universe is. And you think about all the different things that are in this universe, the wondrous places to see, the beauty that is to be admired. And here we are, one tiny little speck. And even worse, we're not just a tiny little speck, we're a sinful speck, filthy and vile. In fact, in all of creation, aside from the fallen angels, we are the one thing that I think God would not want to look upon or be near to, because we are sinners. God says, I am near to you. I am near to you. Let me try to explain this in another, get at this in another way. There's an attribute of God that we call God's immensity. I don't know if you've heard of this before. We more often refer to it as God being omnipresent. Immensity is actually a little bit better word, and I can tell you about that sometime if you like. It means that God is present everywhere. He's not limited by space. He fills all of space. And so he's everywhere, or more accurately, and this is why immensity is the better word, everywhere is present to him. That's actually a different attribute than the one we're thinking about today. God is everywhere. That's absolutely true. But this is something a little bit different. It's the nearness of God. It's the way that he, to speak in human terms, it's like he chooses to focus his attention and direction upon us. He speaks to us. This is, God is all powerful, right? God doesn't need to divide his attention between one thing and another as though he can only look this way and then he looks that way. God has the ability to do all of these things, and so his nearness, though, is that, again, humanly speaking, he chooses to set his attention upon one place. It's like if you were in a large room with an important person, a famous person, a king, a president, whoever it might be, and although it's a large room filled with many people, that one important person, they choose to be right there with you. Or you take a young child to an amusement park, Disney World, or something like that, and there's so much that could be done and so much that could be seen in the park, but there's one spot that they choose to be. The one place that they really want to spend their time. And that's sort of what God's nearness is like. He makes himself present to his people in a way that's different from how he's present everywhere else. Brothers and sisters, God is near to his people. He is present with them. And I want to draw out just one application from this very quickly. As we think about God's nearness, you can spend all of your life running from God, trying to get away from him, fleeing from him. Still, he is near to you with words of hope and of life. This is a passage about those who will come to have faith, right? It says, and you don't need to ascend into heaven, you don't need to descend into the abyss, but the word is near you. What word? The word of faith. You may have run from God all your life. You have not gotten away from him. He's still near to you. And his gospel is right there for you to lay hold of. He speaks to you. And even for Christians, for believers, though you may wander from grace, Jesus is still always near. He's always near. Though we go off of the path, we haven't gone from Jesus. He's never far off. He's right there in your mouth, in your heart. And his free grace is always available, always ready. At least on this side of the grave, he is near, always. And our sin doesn't change that. So here's the first attribute as we think about God in his offering the gospel to us, is he is near to us. The second attribute I want you to think about is that God hears us. God hears us. Verses 9 and 10 encourage us to call out to the Lord in faith. Right? We read that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we call upon the Lord, he hears us. Which means that not only is God near to us, close to us, speaking to us, but he hears us. He is a listening God. He's a listening God. You know, I think of when Emma was a newborn baby. as she slept. You know, we would watch over her very closely at times. I'm sure those of you who have had children can remember those first weeks in which you have your first child at home. And we would be on the alert for any needs she might have. Even to this day, we still have she just turned 4 years old this summer, we still have a baby monitor active in her room so we can be attentive to any needs that she might have as she sleeps. Our ears are attuned to her. We listen carefully to her and for her. And that's what it's like here with God. His ears are attuned to us. He is carefully listening so that when we call upon him, he is ready to answer. You know, we don't have to spend time trying to wake him up, trying to get his attention. And this is what the Old Testament prophets would talk about in relation to the other gods, the gods of the other nations. You had to get their attention, and so you would shout, and you would make loud noises, and you might cut yourself, you'd make fire, all of these things, try to get the attention of your God. No, his attention is upon us. As one hymn puts it, right, his eye is on the sparrow, so I know he watches me. I know he watches me. I know he listens to me. And again, this is such a remarkable thing when you talk about God. We all know God hears us, right? But think about it for a moment. God is, when we first learn about God in Genesis, what we learn is that he is a speaking God. God spoke and the world was created. And Jesus upholds all things by his powerful word. God is a speaking God. He's the one who proclaims the gospel to us. Faith comes as we hear his word. And the pattern in Scripture is that God speaks and we listen. Maybe you remember the prophet Samuel. When he was a young boy, he lived in the temple. And he started hearing a voice at night. And at first he thought it was the priest Eli. So he would go to Eli and say, "What is it? Why are you calling me?" And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. And it happens a couple times, and finally Eli realizes that it was the Lord who was speaking to him. So he instructs Aunt Samuel, "Next time you hear the voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And he tells Samuel to say that because that is supposed to be our default relationship with God. God speaks, and we hear. He commands, and so we obey. He makes promises, and so we believe. God speaks, we listen, we hear. That's the pattern. But this shatters that pattern, doesn't it? To think that God listens to us. When does the master listen to the servant? No, the servant is supposed to be the one listening to the master. God chooses to listen. There's nothing that forces him to listen. He doesn't have to. And again, the fact that we are sinners should actually repel him, if anything. But in his mercy, he hears us. He listens. And I think there's just this wonderful application that comes out of this, right? We may know when we pray, God hears us. He hears us. He's listening to us. Even though we don't by nature have any kind of right as though we should tell God something to do. But he says, I will hear you. Call upon my name and I will save you. Perhaps sometimes as you pray, it feels as though you're speaking to an empty room, as though the thoughts in your mind go nowhere. Friends, God surely hears you. He is a listening God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You do not need to ever doubt that God hears you. This week in our men's prayer meeting, we read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. And in those verses, Jesus tells his disciples not to worry about things like money and clothing, but to trust in the Lord. And in verse 33, he's speaking about all these different needs that we have, and he says to his disciples, "Your heavenly Father knows you need them all." He knows you need them all. Why? Because he sees us and he hears us. He is a listening God, one who looks upon us, who knows of our need, who waits to hear of it, and who seeks to help us with it. So God is near to us, and God hears us. The third attribute of God that we find in this passage is that God is impartial. God is impartial. So he's near to us, he hears us, he is impartial. Look at verse 12. It says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him." It does not matter your ethnicity, your background, your history, your finances, your job, your family, your geography, or when in time you live. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God does not show preference or partiality to people who are good-looking or well-spoken or rich. He also does not show partiality to somebody who's not good-looking, not well-spoken, and poor. He will not turn away anyone who calls upon him. He's impartial. As I thought about this aspect of the character of God, his impartiality, I was reminded of that famous quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He says, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Of course, Dr. King is speaking about against racial prejudices, and we may know that there's great joy that there are no racial prejudices in God. But as I thought about that quotation, I realized it actually doesn't quite fit God or his kingdom. See, Dr. King looked forward to a day when no one is judged by their ethnicity, but are instead judged by the content of their character. This is a laudable thing for us to consider here in this world. But you know what? God does not judge by ethnicity. And at least when it comes to salvation, he also does not judge by the content of our character. And praise God he doesn't. Amen? See, the whole point of salvation is that he saves us in spite of our unworthiness. That's how far his impartiality goes. He saves us because we are not worthy. When he looks on us, the color of our skin doesn't give him any pause in whether he will or will not save us. And when he looks on us, even the level of our sinfulness, the wickedness of our character, does not give him any pause in whether he will save us when we call upon his name. There is no impartiality with God. He saves us in spite of our sinfulness when Jesus comes and covers us with his blood and righteousness. God is impartial. He is impartial in ways that go beyond what we might even ordinarily think. When he hears the cry of someone in need of help, he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, and he will help us for Jesus' sake, no matter who we are, and even no matter how wicked we are. God is impartial. And this means for you and for me, there is no one outside of God's reach. There is no one outside of God's reach. When you think of yourself, perhaps you only see all of the reasons why someone might not pick you, why someone might not want to listen to you, why someone might not want to be near to you, why someone might not want to help you. You can take all of those things and flush them down the toilet. None of them will stop God from hearing you, helping you, and being near to you. None of them will slow him down or even make him pause for a moment. There will not be a flutter through his mind about whether he should hear and help you or not. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he is gracious to all who call on him. There is no God like our God. Friends, do not lose heart. Do not think, never think that it's too late for you. Never think that you've done too many bad things or somehow God doesn't want you or someone like you. The point is exactly that God helps us in spite of our unworthiness and even because of our unworthiness. God is an impartial God. God is near to us. He hears us. Third, He is impartial. And then fourth, God is generous. God is generous. Verse 12 says that in His impartiality, God bestows riches on all who call upon Him. Not a meager penny, not the bare minimum, but riches. Now perhaps you can see here, we've been following a bit of a progression. First, God is near to us as the one who speaks to us, who comes to us, speaks to us. And then He listens to us, no matter who we are. Now this God who is near to us, who is listening to us, no matter who we are, comes to help us in lavish and abundant ways. Because He is a generous God. How generous? This is one of those questions that you can't really answer. But let's try just a little bit. Can you remember back to Romans chapter 8? Those of you who were with us can perhaps recall, and it's a very familiar chapter, so even if you haven't been here, perhaps you know something about it. This is where going slowly through one of the books of the Bible can be a little bit of a challenge, because even though in our Bibles it's almost just across the page to get back to Romans chapter 8, it's been a couple of months for us. But remember all of those things in Romans chapter 8 that God gives to us. He makes us sons, adopts us as His sons, and makes us joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ inherits, we inherit it with Him. He sends us the Spirit as our helper, who comes and who aids us in our weakness and helps us in our prayers, crying out with groans that can't be uttered. He comes and He comforts us in our weakness. We learn that He elects us, He predestines us to good works, He calls us, He justifies us, He glorifies us. He showers His love upon us in Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from that love. And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, so that no matter what trial we face, we are able to overcome it through the Lord Jesus. Isn't it? The riches of His grace. Or think about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is praying, and he ends with this word of doxology, and he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." I can remember reading Sinclair Ferguson's exposition of this, and he points out the way that this phrase is exaggerated. It has you can think of it like a series of steps. You could say, first, he tells us God can do what we ask. But God can do more than what we ask. In fact, God can do more than anything we could think of asking for. It goes on. God can do more abundantly than all that we ask or could think of asking. God can do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think of asking. He heaps up word upon word upon word. That's the riches of His grace. It is far more abundant than all that we can ask or even think of asking. That's the generosity of our God. It is His character to be generous. And He is generous to all of His creation. But He is especially generous to those who call on Him through Jesus. He is generous to poor, needy beggars like you and me. He will not withhold any good thing that we ask. And so, again, what's the application of this? It's simply this. Ask big. Ask big. Don't be shy in your prayers to God. You know, I can remember as a child, I was somewhat aware that we didn't really have a lot of money. And I certainly got it into my head not to ask my parents for many things because we just couldn't afford it. Even small things. I was always pretty shy about asking my parents, could you get this for me? At the store, I might look at something longingly, but I would not dare ask for it, even if it was a little piece of candy at the checkout line of the grocery store. But I can remember these, those rare occasions where my mom would let me get that 25-cent candy bar. And it was such a big deal because things like that didn't happen very often. We didn't have the means, the ability to do things like that on a regular basis. But God is not poor. He's not checking his bank account of grace to see if it has enough in it to make the next payment. He has boundless stores of grace. In fact, they seem to be replenished every morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. There's no end to the riches of God's grace. And that means we can come boldly before God with large requests. Not that he'll always give it, because sometimes he knows it's better not to give us something. But he will never withhold something because he's unable or unwilling to give it. If God withholds something, it's only because he knows it's better for us not to have it at that time. But that shouldn't make us stop asking large requests. I love the hymn by John Newton. He says, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. He's the king. He is the king of kings. Kings have the ability to grant big requests. Surely God does as well. Okay, so then the question is, what do we mean by big? What's a big request? Well, we could ask for things like physical health, for financial security. Brothers and sisters, those are not the big requests. It's okay to ask for them, it's okay to pray about those matters, but those aren't the big things. Matthew chapter 6 teaches us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the big requests are about his kingdom, about his righteousness. So ask for the overthrow of sin in your life. Pray that God would help you to kill the sin within your heart. These are the big requests. Ask for salvation for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Pray that his kingdom come and his will would be done in the same way on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that you would glorify God in all that you do. Friends, believe me, that's a big request. And believe Scripture that God is able to grant it. Let us ask big, make large requests of our King, knowing that he is able to work with the resurrection power in our hearts and in our lives to overcome sin, to grow his kingdom, to save those who are lost. God is generous. The fifth and final attribute we want to think about today is that God is powerful. God is powerful. And this, of course, is closely related to the last attribute, that God is generous. But God is powerful. And we see that in a couple of places in the text. In verse 9, we learn that God raised Jesus from the dead. Certainly that displays his power. In verse 13, we are told that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a guarantee in that. This will be accomplished. It speaks of his power. Now, in our earthly existence, I think it's hard, if not impossible, to think of something that's more powerful than death. You know, of course, the saying that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And that saying is meant to be a little bit comical because of the way that it connects taxes with death. Right? When you first hear that saying, the surprising thing is that taxes would be lumped in with death. And then you think, Yeah, it's pretty accurate. But we all know the certainty of death. No one in this room has ever met someone who has successfully escaped death. A man or a woman can spend all their life focusing on being as healthy as possible. They can eat all the best foods, be in the best shape, receive the best medical care. But death always comes. Unless the Lord Jesus comes first, death will come to all of us. We had the memorial service for Helen Speer last week. And even just a few months ago, as I would speak with her, she said she was determined she was going to live to be 100 years old. She was planning her 100th birthday. It was going to be a nonstop 48-hour celebration. People were going to come and go. There were going to be multiple birthday cakes. All of these different things. She didn't even make it to 87. With all the advancements of modern medicine, with more healthy lifestyles, we've been able to extend our lives a little bit. Life expectancy today is greater than it was even just 50 and 100 years ago. But death still comes. That's because death is powerful. Perhaps in some cases we can seem to delay it for a short time, but we are powerless to stop it. And once we have died, there is absolutely nothing we can do to reverse that. You know, various wealthy people have tried to make plans thinking that they could bring themselves back from the dead in some way. You may know Ted Williams, the great Red Sox baseball player, has his body is frozen, some of his children as well, hoping that one day they will be able to bring life back to his body if science advances farther. But we have no power to come back from the dead. And no other human has the power to bring us back either. Death is powerful. But God raised Jesus from the dead. God did raise Jesus from the dead. His power is so great, not even death can stop God. He is so powerful, he can do all that he wills, and it was not difficult for him. You know, the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave wasn't because God had to work up his strength until he could finally raise Jesus. No. He is all powerful. He can do all his holy will. It was an easy thing for him to bring Jesus back from the dead. There's no limits to his power. I wonder if you ever heard somebody ask the question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Sometimes people who think that they are clever ask this question thinking, I've got something that'll really stump a Christian. And it's because they think that there's only two answers to the question. So the question again is, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And if you say yes, then you say, okay, God has made this really big rock, but now he's unable to carry it. He's unable to lift it, so there's a limit in his power. But if you say no, well, now he can't make the rock that big. The question commits a common logical fallacy. It's intentionally set up to make it seem like those are the only two options. Really, the question already assumes a limitation in God that's not there. But here's the answer to the question. God can always make the rock bigger, and he can always lift it. There is no limit to his power. No limit. It is infinite. He can do whatever he wills. And on the basis of that infinite power by which God can even overcome death, from that power he says to us, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. You know, God doesn't, he doesn't overcommit and later find out he can't do it. Right? He's not made a mistake like, well, I said I would do this, but now I'm not sure if I can do it. You know, it's easy to make promises to help someone or to do something for someone. The question is, can you carry through on those promises? God will always do everything he has promised. He is able to do all his holy will. And the application, again, is very simple. We must not doubt God's ability to do what he has promised. He has promised unequivocally to save all who come to him in Jesus Christ. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The God who is near is a God who listens without partiality. He's a God who is generous, promising much. And he is a God who is able to do all that he says he will do. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is our God who we worship week by week and day after day. Let us bow before him. And let us run to him rather than away from him. Because where else would we go? To whom else can we go? Jesus offers mercy and grace. Let us go to him and find that we will receive the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every time we contemplate your character, we are reminded that you are not like us. And that is a wonderful thing. We are finite. We are limited by space. We are incredibly self-focused. We are prone to judgmentalism. We are not particularly generous. And even if we are, we don't have much to offer, certainly not in regard to spiritual goods. But Lord, you are near. You listen. You are impartial. You are generous. And you are powerful. And for these things, we worship and magnify you. Help us now to live in these truths about who you are. And please forgive us of our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.